Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24. If you don't have a Bible, just pop your hand up in the air and Wade will bring you one. Right, Wade? All right. We're in Matthew chapter 24, a prophetic chapter, meaning it speaks of the future and a time to come. And Jesus is in those last few days before the cross. This is called the Olivet Discourse. And he's going to tell about this period of time that's going to be known as the Great Tribulation period. We finished with verse 14 last week, so we'll pick up now with verse 15. And they had asked him, you know, what are the signs that we should look for? How will we know when this time is upon us? And he begins here in 15, he continues, I should say, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. So Jesus is offering a final sign here, this desolation or abomination of desolation, it launches the worst of the great tribulation period, the worst of the tribulations. And he's saying there's going to be the worst trials, the worst troubles, the worst times that the world has ever seen. And he says, when you therefore shall see. Now, he's not talking about the people of that time, but he's speaking prophetically out into the future to those living in the end times just before he returns. And he's talking about an event called the abomination of desolation. This is the thing that's going to trigger that the sorrows that are mentioned in verse 8 referred to as travail or birth pains, meaning that once birth begins, once that travail starts or the birthing process, nothing can stop it back. Nothing can hold it back. As, you know, many women at that point in time might say, I've decided not to have this child after all. I think I'll just take a couple of weeks off. We know it doesn't work that way. It just, once it begins, it just continues on. And he's saying, once this begins to roll forward, nothing can stop it. Now, there was a time when the temple actually was profaned back in 175 to 165 BC period. Antiochus IV was ruling in that time, and he had named himself Theos Epiphanes, or God Manifest. That's what he thought of himself, you know, God in the flesh. His enemies called him the Insane One, the Madman, and he actually died of insanity. Just crazy guy. He killed thousands of Jewish people in his time. He sold many of the Jewish people's wives and children into slavery, and he tried to completely wipe out the Jews. This is back, 165 BC, I should say. I think I said 85. It's 165 to 175 BC. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, and then forced the priests to eat the flesh, and then he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple. Now, the pig is the most ceremoniously unclean animal, and it's saying that the Antichrist will commit an even greater abomination of desolation in the end time. He'll actually sit in the temple, and in the Holy of Holies, that holiest place where the mercy seat is, and proclaim himself to be God. And that's all prophesied in the ninth chapter of Daniel, and must be read to be understood so that believers in the end times, and I think we're in those end times now, will understand the trials they're enduring. We're not in that end time. I don't mean that. I don't mean we're in the great tribulation period. There are some that think that we aren't. I think we won't be here for that, those who have put their faith in Christ. But he did give this so that those who do get caught in that would understand what is going on before his final return to earth. Verse 16 says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop. Let me start that over again. I was really tempted to say, I think I said mousetop, didn't I? That's not what I mean. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. He's saying that the troubles that come flowing out across the earth at that time, this horrible tribulation, will cover the whole earth. But those that are in Judea, those ones that are closest to that temple at that time, they're the ones that are in the greatest danger. As the Antichrist vents his fury on both Jews and Christians, So he says, run and hide in the mountains. Get out of there. And, you know, it's kind of interesting that since God's covenant with Abraham, Satan has been trying to kill the Jews, trying to kill God's chosen people, the Jews, hoping that it would kill God's plan of redemption. And we know that as we get to the end times, this persecution of Jews and Christians is going to intensify, and that this persecution in Judea will be greatest. Now, even if you go over to Jerusalem today, it's like it was in biblical times, in that the houses have straight, you know, sides. It's not like driving down the street here. You don't see houses with peaked roofs. It's just not like that. They're all flat, and the people go up there, and they sit on their roof, and they have their meals up there. And there's usually an outside stairway to get people up to the roof also, where they would often go in the evening just to relax and to cool off. And he says, you know, if you're on your rooftop, when you hear of this abomination of desolation, if you're up there, he says, don't even go inside to pack. But I got to grab the pictures of the kids at least, you know, or I got to get my whatever it is. He says, just run to the mountains. Just make feet to get out of there. He says, you know, if you happen to be out on the far side of the field and you hear about this thing, don't even run back to the house to get your coat. Leave it and run. And this is not a time to stand and fight. This is not a time to gather your belongings. This is a time to just run and get going. So he's preparing people for that time when you won't be standing around much. It's time to get going. In verse 19, he says, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck or are nursing a baby in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And he says it's a bad time to be a pregnant mom, bad time to be a nursing mother. He says if it's winter, you'll have trouble traveling. You know, it'll be slippery because it'll be snowing, and the escape will be slow. And why would it be a problem on the Sabbath, though? Well, in those days, the people weren't allowed to travel more than a Sabbath day's journey from their home. And it was against the law of Moses to do that. So you had to, you know, whatever you could travel in a day, that was what you were allowed to do. And you couldn't go more than a Sabbath day's journey. And what people would often do to avoid that law was they would take some of their belongings and put it in someone's house that was further away, and that would become their home for the day, and they could travel out from there also. So there, you know, whenever you put people under the law, people are always looking for the loophole. But and he's talking about also the fact that if there are some legalistic Jews that won't allow you, there will be some that will actually hinder your travel on the Sabbath day. They might stone you because it was a stoning offense. Or they might try to slow you down. Those who are trying to run away, saying that you're profaning the Sabbath. You're trying to travel on the Sabbath day. And even today, the practicing Jews are supposed to keep the laws of the Sabbath on Saturday. Sabbath is Saturday, and they don't do any work on that day. And, you know, we see in Scripture and in Thessalonians that the church will be taken out. It's called the rapture or the catching away. And when that happens, when the Holy Spirit is removed, you know, when all of the people that are Holy Spirit filled are taken out of the earth and raptured, Satan's going to be unrestrained, will be brutal, and he will empower this Antichrist who will rise up, and this tribulation will cover the whole world, but it will focus on Israel. It'll really mark the end of man's day and the beginning of God's day, the day of the Lord. And Jesus speaks of a coming time of indescribable trouble. He said, so bad that you just won't want to be here for nations, for the people of Israel. And it's detailed probably even more in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah. And then he says in verse 22, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, some people think that this means that God will supernaturally shorten the days, the daylight hours, you know, to give his fleeing people the added protection of darkness. I think more likely it means that if God didn't set a time of the Great Tribulation, if he didn't restrict that time and just let it roll out, all of God's people, all would be killed. And he says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. He's saying, you know, there'll be a frantic search in that time for the Messiah. Because the Jews missed the Messiah the first time, they're going to be looking for him. And many false messiahs will come forward. They will infiltrate those who are fleeing and will tempt them to leave their refuge and fall into the hands of the Antichrist. And there are people around today. Have you seen that TV show, Yahweh Ben Yahweh? I don't know if you've seen that one. That's pretty bizarre. He claims to be the returned Christ. There are some around the area. If you read scripture, you know he's not here, but they do claim it, and it does get them a lot of followers and a lot of money, because there are always people that will follow. But the false prophets that arise in this end time that he's speaking of here towards Matthew 24, their false prophets will share that satanic desire to kill the Christians and the Jews. And Satan is going to be working behind the scenes to inspire the appearance of many false Christs, many false prophets, even doing miracles for proof. As many people think that if there's a miracle, if some kind of a magic, miraculous thing is being done, it must be God that's behind it. But he says that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But it's not possible, not if they're really saved. Because God has elected you to salvation, then Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And it says that no one can take you out of his hand. So we don't have to worry about that. But what he's saying is the deception will be so incredible that those that are like borderline people that are just not really sure, they could easily be won over. And when he says here in verse 25, he says, behold, I have told you before. He says, you know, I've been telling of this for centuries to come. And he says, I will return, but beware of those that say, hey, he's over here. No, he's over there. He's up in the mountains. No, he's down in the plains. He's over there. He says, don't be fooled by them. So how in the world will the protected ones know then when the true Lord appears to establish his kingdom? It says here in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now he's talking about not the rapture of the church, not the catching up or the taking away of believers, but the end of the tribulation. He says, then his return won't be slow, and it won't be unnoticed either. It won't be stretched out over this long period of time, and people are going to be wondering, wow, is this really him? What's going on? He says, no, it'll be quick. It'll be sudden like lightning. Just, it'll be visible to everyone is the idea here. Stretching across the sky so all can see as far as the eye can see. And, you know, God can do surround sound and surround vision. You know, I mean, he's God. We say, well, what about those people over in China if he appears on our side? What if he's over in Jerusalem? How will we see it? God can take care of stuff like that. We don't need to worry about that. But the thing is, the world won't have to wonder if it's him. It's going to be so glorious. It'll be beyond description, as everyone says, yeah, this is really the Lord. He's come back. Believers in Jesus Christ won't have to wonder where he is or if it's him. And it's a wonderful love story that ultimately will have a happy ending. I love happy endings in stories for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And we will actually, those who go up in this catching away at the beginning or shortly before the beginning of the tribulation period. There's expected to be a gap between the rapture and actually the beginning of the rapture of the tribulation period. But when we come with him in glory for that 1,000-year reign, what a time that will be for us to look forward to. Crazy stuff. Wow. True stuff. Wonderful. Prophetic things that they're so profound and prophesied so long ago, way back in Daniel even. And he's going to tell us a parable now of a fig tree. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So he's speaking of the timing of these events, using a parable of a fig tree. And he's saying, you know, a fig tree, or any tree for that matter, but he's using the fig tree, it has a pattern in which the sequence of things roll out. You know, buds will appear, and then leaves will appear, and then fruit will appear. And summer follows shortly after that. I mean, right now, if you look, well, we were down in Maryland yesterday, and the buds are out down there already. Yeah. And, it's really amazing because, you know, you just get south of a few states and poof, everything just kind of bursts out. And you can say, you know, I don't look at them and say, well, but it's going to snow. Winter's on its way. No, I know spring is springing forth now and summer's on its way. And he's just saying that when you see leaves, you know summer's near. And this fig tree, of course, is a common tree in Israel, mentioned many times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9. In those places, it represents Israel. In other places, it represents an agricultural blessing. But it's intended to be a reflection of Israel. And in this case, related to the seasons, how the season determines the growth cycle, that things come in a predictable order. The fruit doesn't pop out before the buds or the leaves. There's a way that things happen. And he says, when we see these signs, the signs of the times, the signs of the coming, just like when you see leaves and buds and fruit on a tree and you know summer's here, you're going to know that this abomination of desolation is going to be followed by this tribulation period, followed by all these signs that are going on in the heavens, and then Jesus' return to earth will follow. Because the next time Jesus comes, he's not going to come down to earth. He's going to be in the clouds to meet his believers in the air. And then a little over 7 years after that, we'll be coming to earth. And he's saying, you know, the same way you know that when a fig tree buds, summer is coming, the fruit is coming, you can know that Christ is returning when these signs all roll out. Just as Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And when he says that, you know, except it have an end, it could consume all, he just means that the great tribulation is not going to roll on continually. It won't continue indefinitely, but it will have an end. It will come actually 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. And what generation won't pass away till these things take place? And certainly not the generation of his disciples, but the generation that sees these signs. And they will happen in succession, just like the buds, the leaves, the fruit. Jesus gives signs of the end times here. He says there's catastrophes, there's persecutions. In themselves, not necessarily the sign of the end, but this abomination of desolation and this warning of Israel to flee, this great tribulation period and these cosmic disturbances that are going to happen, and Jesus returning in glory to the earth. Now, he says that the exact day, the exact hour, no one knows because it's unknowable. Only the Father knows that. Now, this does create a dilemma. Because if we don't know the hour of the day, why does it say in Daniel that 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation, then will the Lord return? How can we know that day and not know that day? The dilemma. Let's solve it. Verse 37. We will see. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus is saying, when he returns, it'll be like that time in Noah's day, in the days of Noah, and when the world is like the days of Noah. In other words, it just means that life is going on normally. People are getting married. People are eating. People are drinking just like usual. It's kind of business as usual. But even in Noah's day, there was violence. There was demon activity. There was a lot of crime. And the people in Noah's day, they didn't get it. There was Noah building a boat for 120 years, and he was the laughing stock of the neighborhood. Think about it. It had never rained. A mist came up from the ground. What are you building a boat for, Noah? Flood. What's a flood? Oh, it's a lot of water. It's going to float. Right. They didn't get it. They didn't believe him. They didn't understand it. Until the flood came, until the judgment hit, and it came suddenly, it came unexpectedly, all of a sudden, the windows of heaven, it says, opened up, and the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and all of a sudden the earth was covered with water. Huge deal. He's saying that's how Jesus is going to come, to a business-as-usual earth. People are marrying, they're dying and living and eating and drinking, and at that time the world's going to experience the worst troubles they've ever seen on earth before. And then in verse 40 he said, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So he's cautioning his disciples to be ready for something unexpected. Jesus' return, unexpected. And then he speaks of these strange disappearances, these comings away, catching away, the coming at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm sure you're familiar with the verses. Let me read them to you. In fact, we can go there. Just turn to your right through Acts and Romans, all the way through the Gospels. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 4, there we go, 16. This is one of those strange things that the Lord is talking about that's going to take place. And it must have sounded so odd to everybody. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And just for Jesus' followers, we need to be on a continual watch, expecting his second coming. So, is it at an unexpected hour, or is it predicted? Is it business as usual, or is it during the worldwide cataclysm or after it? Is it meeting him in the air, or is it coming with his saints? It seems to resolve best when we see both of his comings here, because I think one speaks of one, and some of it speaks of one, and some speaks of the other. One, his coming in the air for the church, comes before the tribulation period, commonly called the rapture, that snatching away. It's actually a word, rapturus, that's in the Latin translation, but we've picked up on that and commonly called the rapture. The other is when his believers come back to the earth, commonly called the second coming, and that's at the end of the tribulation period. So the contradictions that are often seen, the contradictions, I call that in quotes, often are solved by seeing the references of his two returns. One prior to the Great Tribulation period, where he comes as far as the clouds and catches his people up. And the second one at the end of the tribulation, when he comes down and rests his feet on the Mount of Olives and brings his people with him. One is on one of those returns. The first one is in the clouds. The second one is on the earth. We must be ready, because his coming for us will be without warning. That's for believers. Next, he tells a few parables here just to emphasize his point a little bit. And he says in verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, then he shall make him ruler over all his goods." The faithful servant. Jesus is gone right now. Gone to be with the Father. He was crucified, died, buried, rose, ascended. Coming back. But till his return, we're supposed to keep busy. We're to be faithful. We're to be wise about the times that we're in. And we should be about our master's business. That's what a slave does. We serve the master. While our master's away, we should be doing the master's business. And Jesus promises that we'll be rewarded for our diligence. We serve our master, and he knows how to bless us. He knows how to take care of us. He knows how to reward us. He knows what he's doing. That's for the good servants. Now, for the evil servants, verse 48, pardon me. "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here's what the evil servant says. He's not coming back. My master's delaying his coming. Should have been here a long time ago. Something's wrong. And Jesus is saying, this is a bad attitude. We're to be living in a continual anticipation of his soon return. Being about our business for him now. Now, Satan has lots of lies. One of them is there is no God. Another one is there is no hell. One of his best ones is, you got a lot of time. That's one of his best. That's one of his most dangerous. There is no hurry. You got lots of time. Don't hurry. Later. We need to be ready and tell others to be ready. It's easy, but it's wrong to say Jesus isn't coming soon. We need to be ready. So it says that the evil servants are not about the master's business, that he fought with the servants, he mistreated those around him, he gave himself over to the worldly pleasures instead of serving his master. And the same can be said today of many who call themselves Christians. They're not ready for the return of the master. But notice that he says, the faithful and the wise are rewarded. The evil is rewarded also for their wickedness. End up with the hypocrites that he deserved. Do a few verses in chapter 25. Another parable. Parable of the 10 virgins. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And again, we don't know the day or the hour he's going to come for us, the rapture of the church, but we do know that from the beginning of the, abomination of desolation to the end of the age when Jesus returns is 1290 days. So one is known, one is not known. So Jesus continues to answer this question back in verse 24:3, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And he calls it the kingdom of heaven, or his coming day of judgment. Says that he'll come at a time that no one knows. And then he tells another parable of these 10 virgins here. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The foolish took their lamps, but no extra oil. Oil in Scripture almost always represents the Holy Spirit. So the wise took their lamps and took a vessel of oil also, all of them going to meet the bridegroom. And the return of Jesus Christ is often referred to as a groom, Jesus Christ coming for his bride, the church, which is not a building, but all true believers. And true believers are scattered through all the denominations. There are many that are sitting in churches that aren't true believers, that are just kind of Christian fakes and wannabes or having the wrong notion of what a Christian really is. But he takes his church, the true believers, and he's saying the time is coming of the kingdom of heaven. It'll be likened to or will resemble a marriage ceremony such as this one. But first, I think it's helpful to look at the tradition of marriage ceremonies in that day, wedding ceremonies in Jesus' day. I found a write-up in Albert Barnes' commentary. I'll read it to you. It says, marriage ceremonies in the East were conducted with great pomp and solemnity. The ceremony of marriage was performed commonly in the open air on the banks of a stream. Both the bridegroom and bride were attended by friends. After the marriage ceremony, there was a feast that lasted from 3 to 7 days. Wow. In the bride's father's house. At the end of that time, the bridegroom conducted the bride with great pomp and splendor to his own home. This was done in the evening, late at night. Many friends and relations attended them, and besides those who went with them from the house of the bride, there was another company that came out of the house of the bridegroom to meet them and welcome them. These were probably female friends and relatives of the bridegroom who went out to welcome him and his new companion to their home. These are the virgins mentioned in the parable. Not knowing precisely the time when the procession would come, they probably went out early and waited by the way till they should see the indications of its approach. As the bridal party drew near, it was announced, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And all the people that were employed now lighted their lamps and ran with them in their hands to fill up their stations in the procession. Some of them had lost their lights and were unprepared, but it was then too late to seek them, it says, and the cavalcade moved forward to the house of the bride, at which place the company entered a large and splendidly illuminated area before the house, covered with an awning, where a great multitude of friends dressed in their best apparel were seated upon mats. The bridegroom was carried in the arms of a friend and placed in a superb seat in the midst of the company, where he sat a short time and then went into the house. At this time, the door was immediately shut and guarded. After this, no one was allowed in, because the bride and the groom were together in his house now. So after hearing this account, the marriage feast in Jesus' time, his parable begins to make a different kind of sense, because we see the parable here, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and bride is not mentioned right off. It refers to that time when Jesus will return to the world. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. When Jesus comes to judge the earth, his bridegroom or his bride is already ready, already with him. When he returns to judge, taken at the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation. So notice also that there are 10 virgins mentioned, 5 wise, 5 foolish. I am convinced that the 5 foolish represent the professing church, those that say they're Christians, though that many may even believe that they are Christian, and some have oil, some don't, and of course oil representing the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And the only way to have oil, the only way to have the Holy Spirit is through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are many today that say they are Christians, but don't really have faith in Jesus Christ, don't really know what Christianity really is. What is a Christian? Here's a letter from the second century. It's an anonymous writer. We don't really know who wrote it, but it describes a strange people who were in the world, but not of the world. And here's what he said. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. They do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens, even foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land is a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws of in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are dishonored, and yet they gain honor through dishonor. Their names are blackened, and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them can't give any reason for their hostility. So it goes on, and there's an A.W. Tozer had a quote about an account of a real Christian. Interestingly, he says, he feels supreme love for one he's never seen. Talks every day to someone he can't see. This is what a Christian does. Expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. Empties himself in order that he might be full. Admits he is wrong when he can be declared, so he can be declared right. Goes down in order to go up. Is strongest when he's weakest. Richest when he's poorest. Dies so he can live. Forsakes another in order to have. Gives away so he can keep. Sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. That's A.W. Tozer's what a Christian is. And that's how some people in the early centuries saw Christian. I mean, looking at it from the outside, wondering, what are these people about? They're so weird. And then Jesus giving this parable to tell about the real church and the professing church, and how we should have a not just a desperate desire, but a need to give the gospel to others, to share the good news, that we not be so caught up in our daily lives that we don't have time to reach out and embrace others with the gospel of good news. And let's see, I think I'm going to call it right here. Well, there's another parable of talents that's coming soon. We'll go through that next week, but right now I want to break for communion. So, guys, if you want to get that stuff together. And as Jesus went into the upper room with his apostles, he said, you know, he passed around bread, said, this represents my body, which is broken for you. He passed around a goblet of wine, said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. And the next day he would go to the cross. And that cross of Christ is an amazing thing, because that's the place that he shed his blood. It's not silver, it's not gold, it's not polished wood. It was a rugged cross, and it was brutal in the way that it held his body. Thank you. Nailed to that rough wood, his back already having been beaten up against those large slivers. In Luke 22:19, it says, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. It was the third hour they crucified him. It was the cross where Jesus' body was nailed. Now, we have seen enough pictures that we're familiar with that whole concept of his body being on the cross. But it was on that cross that he shed his blood and bore our sins. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus at one point cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Father in heaven poured out his wrath upon the Son who paid that price for all of us as he hung there on the cross. From what I can gather, the one time in God's history where Jesus was separated from the Father, it was that cross where he bore our sins. And one of the soldiers reached up and stuck a spear in his side, and blood and water came out. The pericardial sac was ruptured, reminding us of what he'd said in Matthew 26. We'll be getting to that soon. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, so that God can look at us because of our faith in his Son and see us as innocent. Wow, I'm not innocent. I'm guilty. And to be found innocent is such an incredible blessing. Jesus shed his blood on that cross. In John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is quite a statement. To be dead and yet live? Some of the things that Jesus said are so profound we can't place them anywhere else except on God's head, coming out of God's mouth. Amazing. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. So we know that when our body dies, we'll live on. Certain that Jesus gives life and he takes it. And truly, when the women went to the grave and asked, "Where is my Lord? Where have you taken him?" He said, "He's not here, for he's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The resurrection is the pivotal point of Christianity. He didn't rise. We're still all dead in our sins. And we're of all men most foolish, Paul said. But he's risen. And that resurrection gives us a hope, but not the kind of hope most of the world has. Oh, I hope this bailout package works. Or I hope the auto industry survives. Or I hope my job will be there next week. That's a hope not necessarily based on knowledge, but just plain hope. But the resurrection of Christ, that hope is based on the knowledge that the Son of God truly rose. Peter in chapter 1 of 1 Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." From the dead. Jesus says, "Though you are dead, yet shall you live. Let me prove that to you. Let them beat me and scourge me and hang me on the cross, pierce my heart, bury me for 3 days, and I'll rise again to show you that I have power over life and death." And he said that if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amazing stuff. That's where the hope of the believer lies, in the resurrection. And you know what? He counts us innocent, though we're guilty, because of faith in his Son. And he knows us. You might think, "Oh, God, you wouldn't want me." I think it was Spurgeon that said, "I'm glad that God saved me before the foundations of the world, because he probably wouldn't have if he'd gotten to know me afterwards." You know, but here, it's not so. But, you know, it lends some humor to the fact that God looks at us sinners and takes us as we are. He died while we were yet sinners. He died for us. And he knows all about us. And we can say, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, Lord. Test me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that's what the resurrection will do when we finally jump out of these frames, these carcasses that we're in, and resurrect into everlasting life. Wow. No time, no tardiness, no diets to go on, no aching bones and bodies, no medicines. Just everlasting glory with him. What a wonderful thing to remember that Jesus has done for us. And that's all he asks. He says, you know, "Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to know what I've done for you." So in remembrance of what he has done for us, let's take that representation of the body of Christ that was broken for us, that died for us, went into the grave for us, and rose again. Let's partake together in the cup of the new covenant. Not the law any longer. We're not under a system of laws, but we're under the death of the Lord. The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of his blood, enough to cover all the sins. Wow. So as that representation of the blood of Christ, the new covenant in his blood that washes away all sins, let's partake together. Lord, it's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. Everlasting life, Lord, you've given to all believers. Help us, Lord, to take you seriously. You took it as a serious matter, Lord, that you would allow yourself, the innocent one, to be accused wrongfully, beaten, scourged, beard and hair ripped out, nailed to the cross, pierced with a spear, thrown in a stone grave. But you rose again, Lord, to show us that you have power over life and death. You said things that only God alone could say, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the prophecy, for the future reaching of the words in Matthew 24, Lord, as you reach across the time and tell of your soon return, spoken thousands of years ago, Lord. Giving us a hope of the resurrection that you had, that we would one day share with you, Lord, as you went as the first fruits, we who believe to follow. Rejoice in who you are, Lord. Thank you for giving your life that others may live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.